I am going to be away for 2 Sundays, and I would covet your prayers for myself, Bhaskar Rao and Surin and the others on the trip to India. And I'm so glad that Emir James is able to preach with us for the first time. He's an excellent preacher, and may he know much blessing. And I'm also very grateful to Jonathan Wilson for being able to do the Bible study tomorrow night. Now, let us turn again to the account of Noah in the book of Genesis. On these Sunday mornings, we're looking at the gospel primarily in Genesis. So we're not doing a detailed series on this book, but concentrating on those gospel passages. And we left Noah in the ark, and we saw that the ark wasn't just any old ship, but it was a type of Jesus Christ. My friends, Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks every part of the Bible. And I was tickled to hear a few months ago that some evangelicals in America built a replica of Noah's Ark for some ridiculous amounts, when actually we are building Noah's Ark when we're preaching Christ, and people are being brought by the Spirit into Jesus Christ. You don't need to build a replica of the Ark. It's Jesus Christ that is all. And we're going to start this morning in chapter 8. I'm just going to look at a few verses in chapters 8 and 9 of Genesis. Before we do that, we need to be aware that for one whole year, Noah and his family were in the ark as the flood waters engulfed the earth. And it was only in that ark that safety was to be found. And likewise, it's only in Christ that we are saved for time and for eternity. There's a judgment coming upon this world far worse than the flood. According to Peter, the ark and the flood were pointing forward to God's judgments and the provision of Christ as the only place of safety. So my question to us this morning, and as we're looking through this book, is, are we in Christ? Are we sheltering in that ark? And Noah was obviously responsible to go into the ark. Noah couldn't say, well, God has provided salvation, so I'll just sit back and do nothing. If Noah hadn't walked in through the door of that ark, he would have drowned as well. So the fact that we know this morning, and most of you know, that salvation is in Christ, that's not going to save you. You need to step by faith into Jesus Christ. But then this is the lovely thing. Once Noah and his family were in, the Lord shut them in and sealed the door. So human responsibility, God's sovereignty, both go together. I'm encouraged because salvation is completely of the Lord. If it was up to me in any way, I'd have no hope. But that doesn't mean that I am not responsible to avail myself of that salvation. Somebody used this illustration linking to this. I see a door, the door into Jesus Christ, and it says on the door, "He that comes to me, I will never cast out." And I go in through that door, and as I close the door, as the Lord shuts the door, I see on the other side of the door the words, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me." God and man both go together. And for one whole year, Noah and his family are completely safe in that ark. And my friend, whatever this world throws at you, whatever fears you may have about death and what comes after, if you are in the arms of Jesus, you can relax. You're completely safe. Walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend, and a sovereign protector you will have. And at exactly the right moments, God, not Noah, unseals the door. And that's where we started the reading. And they walk out into a new world. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh this world. Hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past, and then safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. You and I were saved, not too soon, not too late, just on time, because it was God's timing. And you and I are going to leave this world and land on heaven's shore, not too soon, certainly not too late, right on time, because it is time. This is me probably now in the pulpits going through this psychological exercise. Before I fly, I always think that I'm going to die. And this is how I comfort myself, in the words of a Calvinistic Methodist father. And when I came to realize the truth of these words, it liberated me. And if it helps somebody here this morning who's living under the terror of death, I hope that you will find the same comforts. This is what he said. I am immortal until my work on earth is complete. And if you're a believer this morning, you, my friend, are immortal until God is going to call you to glory. He's got something for us to do, and we are going to do it, come what may. And when our work is finished, he'll call us to our eternal rest. We can be absolutely confident in King Jesus. Now, let's look at what Noah did. The moment he stepped out of the ark, here they are in a new world. Isn't that what you find when you are in Christ? Everything has become new. When we were saved, we were in the Christian Union in Aberystwyth, and we used to sing a chorus. It's probably an old-fashioned chorus by now. And this is what the words were. Do you know it? I am a new creation. No more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. And that was Noah's experience. And do you know what he did? The first activity he did, he didn't have a shelter. You would have thought he would have built a house. He was probably hungry for some fresh food. Why didn't he go straight away to the nearest tree and pick some lush fruits? Not at all. Noah, verse 20 of chapter 8, built an altar to the Lord. That's the first activity he did. And this altar was an altar where he offered sacrifice. And the first sacrifice that Noah offered was a sacrifice of praise. Incidentally, this is the first use of the word altar in the Bible. That's what we're discovering going through these early chapters of Genesis. For the first time, you have words like grace and covenant and here, altar. And they're all significant when we're looking at the gospel. And this is Noah's first desire as he's stepping into the sunlight of a new world after being in the darkness of the ark for a whole year. He wants to render thanks to his God and Savior. Now, can I ask us the question? Is that our default position? There's something instinctive about worship in us because God has so loved us in Jesus Christ. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was pastoring in Sandfields, they used to have discussion meetings, and he would leave it open. Anybody could ask a question. And somebody asked the question in one meeting, what is a Christian? How would you answer that? What's your definition of a Christian? Somebody who comes to church every Sunday. Somebody who's more moral than other people. somebody who celebrates Christmas and Easter. Now, these are the kind of answers that people are offering today as to what constitutes a Christian. And when I hear them, I'm not interested in that kind of Christianity because it doesn't give to me any hope whatsoever. What's a Christian? The question was asked. And a little old lady got up and she said, somebody who's given thanks to Jesus for dying in their place. And the doctor, I think, said something to the effect of, quite right, quite right. Is that you this morning? Is that me? I'm not thinking of what I'm doing to curry favor with God. I'm not thinking of my feelings. I'm not thinking of my understanding of salvation. But I'm simply aware of this. He loved me and gave himself for me. I think this is a children's chorus, but in my first pastorate in Cargurle, an elderly lady would be very fond of quoting it in her prayers. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Thank you, Jesus, for making me whole. We love him because he first loved us. A sacrifice of praise. So I'm going to be as blunt as this. If we haven't praised the Lord Jesus for coming into the world and for dying for sinners, we're not a Christian. Whatever else we are, we're not saved. That's key. But then, of course, there's something else about this altar which is even more important. This wasn't just a sacrifice of praise. This was a burnt offering. And this is the first account we have of the word burnt offering being used. Now, it's not the first account of a man offering an animal sacrifice. Abel did that. But here is something which will be given greater detail in Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 1, you've got God in his ceremonial law giving detailed instructions about a burnt offering. Let me read Leviticus 1:3. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Oh, my friends, those words are rich in meaning when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Noah did. He took these clean animals, ceremoniously clean, and he offered them on the altar. There would have been blood everywhere. He burnt them until they were consumed, and he laid his hands on them before he did that, transferring his guilt onto them. And we read these words. The Lord smelled, verse 21 of chapter 8, a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. There's the gospel. God accepts Noah because of his sacrifice. God accepts you and me because of the sacrifice. Let me read Mr. Spurgeon. The saved soul's first act, like Noah, is to build an altar unto God, and as a priest to offer sacrifice, which as it rises to heaven is accepted because it is a memorial of Christ. The Lord smells a sweet savor. And though the believing man is still full of sin, and from his youth up has evil imaginings, yet he hears the covenant voice which says, I will no more curse, I will no more smite. He hears a covenant promise which confirms forever the faithfulness of God, and he rejoices to inherit, like Noah, a new world where we're no longer under condemnation. A new beginning where the voice of God towards us is their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. My friends, there's the gospel, that Christ is the sacrifice, and we have transferred our sins to him, the spotless Lamb of God. And as a result of his shed blood, we, even though we're still inherently sinful, are accepted. And that isn't an if or a but. That's an absolute definite. And it's not for a moment. God isn't capricious. He's not going to change his mind. That's forever. The word of the gospel this morning for those who are in Christ is there is no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The terrors of law and of God, said Top Lady, with me can no more have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Isn't that amazing? Let me use this illustration. I don't want you to think I read books that are dodgy, but Bruce Springsteen's autobiography, it's just come out, and he and his friends were draft dodgers when the war in Vietnam occurred. They make all sorts of excuses, and when they were interviewed, they were able to dodge going to Vietnam. And writing his autobiography now, many decades later, he's guilty about that. And he feels indebted to all those men that went to that country and were killed there, really on his behalf, because he didn't go. He should have been in their shoes, but they went instead of him, and they suffered the consequences so that he could live freely. And he felt so indebted to them that he wrote songs about Vietnam soldiers returning to a country. My friends, this is my application. We are dodgers this morning. We've dodged God's law, left, right, and center. We have completely disobeyed it. We've completely flouted it. We deserve judgment. But God, in sheer grace, provides his only begotten Son to take that cup of judgment and to drink it to the bottom instead of you and me, so that we can go free. If that doesn't produce a little note of thanksgiving in our hearts, then we haven't seen the gospel. This is what Christianity is about. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. No other religion has that word. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Because no other religion provides salvation that is from the outside. So this is the first thing. The first use of the word altar. An altar where a sacrifice of praise is performed, but an altar where, more importantly, a sacrifice of atonement. And this is all happening in a new world. And you know what? This was the first day of the new creation. What was this saved man doing on the first day? He was worshipping his Saviour. And what was he especially remembering? He was remembering the fact that God had sent a substitute. And this, my friends, is the first day of the week. This is the day now that the Lord has made. And this is what we are to be about today. Oh, keeping the Sunday holy is not primarily about not doing certain things. It's about sanctifying it to the Lord. It's about remembering that rest that has come into our souls through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of us here were saved on a Sunday. I was saved on a Sunday afternoon, and the moment I was saved, I raised an altar to the Lord in room 222 of Pantycelyn Hall of Residence, and I sang a song of thanksgiving for my salvation. I won't render that now. It was about Jesus coming to live into my heart. And you know what? Like Noah here, in a new world, I was in a new world. Even places where I'd been many times before looked different. They weren't different, but I had new eyes. I had a new understanding. I had a new heart. And that hymn which puts it like this is so true. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. Isn't that true? Birds with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine. But there's something else here. This isn't just Noah so grateful for a personal salvation. That's important. And if you're not personally saved this morning, you need to be. But there's something much, much more glorious here. Did you notice another word in our reading? Not used for the first time, but used more often than any other word in the passage. You have it in verse 21. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. You don't have the word, but you have what the word is about. And then you have, where is the word? Chapter 9, verse 9. As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. And verse 11, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I make. And he goes on to talk about the rainbow. Covenants. The covenant that God made with Noah. The covenant of God's grace. This is what salvation is about. It's not just about me receiving forgiveness of sins on a personal level. It's about God and his wider dealings. Can I put it like this? When you're feeling down, when you're in the valley, these November days, often you'll have in the valley the fog. What do? Well, you climb onto higher ground, and eventually you come out of the fog, and you stand on the mountaintop, and you're above all the gloom. And this is how we're to be this morning. I'm saved, but I'm living in this valley of gloom, and I need to see beyond my little world. I need to climb higher. And as I ascend, I begin to go out of the fog and I begin to see the big vista, the big picture. And this is where the word covenant comes in. Now, I'm going to be a bit more detailed here, but hold on with me because this is a glorious truth. Noah is a saved man. Noah offered a praise of thanksgiving and transferred his guilt to the animal that was being offered. But Noah here is also a type of Jesus Christ. Just as the ark was, so is Noah. God made a covenant with Noah. That is pointing to the covenant God has made, not with you and me, but with Jesus Christ. That's what's important here. The sacrifice that Noah made is a sacrifice that didn't just reconcile he and his family that were saved, but the whole creation. And it's exactly the same with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I just want to read a verse from Colossians chapter 1. Just listen to this. It's not just about personal salvation. There's a cosmic significance to what Jesus Christ did on that cross. Colossians 1, verse 20. By him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Isn't that something magnificent? So here is an illustration of the covenants that God made with his son. Now, God made this covenant with Noah 120 years before the flood. How long was it when God made the covenant with his son? This covenant, this agreement of grace, it wasn't after the fall. It was before then. It wasn't even after the creation. It was before then. How far back was it? We sang about it in our first hymn. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born. Salvation's way. That's what this covenant is about. For sinners like you and me, lost, undone, was counseled forth by God, the three in one. Way back in eternity, there was a council meeting, like our church council, but it only had three people. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It had an agenda, but it only had one item on the agenda, salvation. And it had action points, my favorite part of a committee, action. The Father, in grace, was going to choose a people. The Son, in time, was going to come and make that salvation possible. Or should I say, procure that salvation. And the Spirit, in time, was going to call individuals to the Son. Listen, a store of grace, unlimited, was laid in Jesus Christ before the world was made. And precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessings all the world around. And then when God, in a fallen paradise, in Genesis 3, made that first gospel revelation about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. It wasn't an afterthought on God's part. It had already been planned in eternity. And so here is this mighty covenant of grace that God is going to send a person born of the lineage of Eve, and that person is going to be victorious over the serpent, over the devil. And that's why when God in judgment sent the flood, he had to keep Noah and his family alive, not just so that they could be saved, but in order that the seed of the woman could be preserved. If all mankind had drowned in the flood, then our hopes of salvation would have been dashed, because no seed would have been able to come, and the devil would have won. So that's why God saved Noah and his family, not just for their own sakes, but for his own name's sake. Can you see the argument? The big picture, not just about me and my needs, but this is about God. Now, where does this come to us here this morning? Let me read Isaiah. He refers to this covenant. I'm coming to a conclusion here. Isaiah 54. Have you ever come across these words? The first time I heard them was in Mendelssohn's oratorio Elijah being sung. Thankfully for us, I'm not going to sing them. I'm going to read them. Verse 9 of Isaiah 54. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. Why did God allow the world to carry on? Why didn't he just finish it all? Ah, it's the covenant of his peace. Why did God here come to Noah and made Noah a child of mercy? It's the covenant of his grace. Why have you and I been shown favor in Jesus Christ? It's the same answer, the covenant of God's mercy. And the sign of the covenant is a rainbow. When do rainbows occur? After a storm. Are you in a storm this morning? Do you feel the ground shaking under your feet? Are you afraid that it's quicksand and it's about to give way and you're going to sink and your salvation with it? God says, I am holding on to you. My covenant is what's keeping you. The rainbow is in Revelation around the throne. That throne is the place of sovereignty. The God you have come to believe in is the same God who is working together all things for your ultimate good. I really need to come to an end here. There's another quote of Mr. Spurgeon. My looking to Jesus brings me joy and peace, but it is God looking to Jesus which secures my salvation and that of all his people, for it is impossible for God to look to Christ, our bleeding surety, and then be angry with us for sins already punished in him. The covenant between the Father and the Son, just as God made a covenant between him and Noah, that's what matters. Sometimes, you know, when I read about the Scottish covenanters, not just shedding their blood for the sake of the gospel, but writing the covenant with their own blood, it goes too far to talk about a man's blood writing a covenant. Oh, that's not what the gospel is about. It's not about us, by our endurance, making an acceptable sacrifice to God. It's about one person's blood, Christ's blood. That's the only blood that atones, because it's divine blood. There's no hope in any other blood. No other blood can wash away my sin. Even if I have to shed my blood for the Savior's sake, that's not going to save me. It's his blood alone that has wonder-working power. And you know what? However the storm may be around you, you can say this if you're in him. I like this hymn. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain. The wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundation slain, where mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth have fled away. And then, when waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health and friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead. Is that somebody here this morning? On this my steadfast soul relies, Father, thy mercy never dies. Have you found the firm ground? The mountains and the hills will one day be no more. Isn't that the sign of stability in our world? I've often talked about that outline as you drive up to Merthyr, Carndy, Penavan, Cribbin. Imagine that outline one day sinking into the sea. But there's something that will never change. God's covenant in Jesus Christ. Once when I went to India, they organized a trip across a lake in a vessel that didn't look very much like a boat to me. And if we would have had to have done a risk assessment, it would have failed. And to make matters worse, they put, you know, these plastic chairs, plastic white chairs. They put these plastic chairs in this vessel for us to sit in. And the sides of the vessel were only that high. And the lake we were going across was much larger than any Welsh lake. I was scared. And the waters of the lake were choppy. And my stomach was going up and down. So I couldn't look at the water. I couldn't look at the boat. I couldn't look at the other people in it. I had to look at the land. That alone was stable. My friend, even that land will one day be no more. But look to Christ. Look to the covenants made between him and his Father before time. My friends, we are in this little vessel and we're in the storms of this life. And we've got an anchor and we can throw that anchor. And that anchor is going to lodge not in time, but in eternity. And we are safe. Not because we are striving to be so, but because he is holding on to us. And those everlasting arms are underneath us. Wesley goes on to say in that hymn, "Fixed on this ground will I remain. Though my heart fail and flesh decay, this anchor shall my soul sustain. When earth's foundations melt away, mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love." Well, there we go. Let me finish with this. Where are we at? Are we on terra firma spiritually this morning? Are we on the rock of ages, Jesus Christ? Or are we still floundering on the quicksand in the sea? May every one of us flee to Jesus Christ. You don't have to know about this covenant in order to be saved. All you need to know is that this man receives sinners, and I'm such, and I'm going to him. And if he saves me, the first thing I will do is give him all the glory for great things he has done. For his name's sake, amen.